Father, we are grateful for a building, a beautiful building. Our pulpit's not made of wood, and we don't have the altars that were mentioned in the song. We do have the stained glass windows and the pews, but none of that is important. But what is important is that your people gather together for the sake of you using a mere man to share your all-powerful word, to where you are able to do a work that's beyond imagination in the lives, the hearts, and the minds of people who yield themselves to you. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was to ask you this morning, which of these two characters best describes your spiritual attitude as you walked in those doors this morning? My guess is that very few of us came in like the first, with great eagerness, great excitement. Our joy was overflowing, and we came in a sense, chomping at the bit to hear what God has for us today. The majority of us have been doing this a long, long time. And because we've been doing it a long, long time, sometimes this can become monotonous and duty. The excitement's not there any longer. It's Sunday, I know. It starts at 10, I know. All right. Yep, we'll do it again. But can I just remind you that that is not the outlook or spiritual temperature or attitude that we ought to have. In fact, God's word reminds us that the work that God began to do in you, the moment you surrendered your life and came to Christ, He desires to finish it. And He is able to finish that work, but only if we as yielded children allow Him to do the work that only He can do. So we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and it's been an exciting book. Amen? Yeah, I didn't think it would go over too well. There are a lot of books. In fact, we're going to the book of Acts next. We'll be there in January, I believe. We'll be getting to the book of Acts. So that's exciting, and that's thrilling, and we're looking for those great things. And the book of Exodus is a bit slower. It's a bit drier. It's a bit... I hope we get through with this pretty soon. But there's important truths here. It's so important that God included it in the 66 books. And not only that, but He has reminded us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So whether it's the book of Exodus or the book of Acts, it is the true, living, powerful testimony of what God can do in the lives of people. We know that's true in the book of Acts. This morning, we're going to see it in the book of Exodus. However, we have come a long ways in this book. We're at chapter 36. Zach took the easiest chapters while I was gone. And we're nearing the end of the book, and these guys are rascals. You realize what God did for them? They had been slaves in Egypt. They were being treated horribly for years, generations. And God finally sends them a deliverer, and Moses goes into Egypt, shows the power of God, leads them out of Egypt, headed to the promised land. And all along the way, God is showing Himself mighty and powerful. He's in their presence. He's seen by the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. He opens up the Red Sea. He brings water from a rock. He feeds them manna and quail. He's taking care of them. If there ever should have been a thankful people, it should have been them. Just think what He did for them. But all the way through the book, these rascals, They murmur. They complain. There's no excitement. And then in chapter 32, after they had said, God, we know you brought us out of Egypt. We will do whatever you want us to do. You just say it and we'll do it. And then Moses is gone for a few days and they come to Aaron and said, you know, this Moses, we have no idea what's taking place with him. And what do? They forget everything that God has done for them. And they desire to build a God that will remind them of the God that brought them out of Egypt. And so the golden calf is made, and they begin to worship and do crazy, bizarre, pagan worship. And Moses comes down. He sees what's happening. God is fed up. Moses throws the Ten Commandments down. And do you remember God's evaluation of this people? Zach's covered it with you. In chapter 32, God said, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. That was chapter 32. Chapter 33, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And then also in 33, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come down into your midst and in one moment and consume you. All right, it's time. A vote of confidence for the children of Israel that God brought out of Egypt. They wouldn't get it, would they? Not only would they not get it because of what we've known and seen and read so far, but we also know what takes place tomorrow. But forgetting tomorrow, let's just talk about right now. Take your Bibles, go with me to chapter 36, and I want to show you a stiff-necked people that all of a sudden have become passionate about obedience. Exodus chapter 36. And in Exodus chapter 36, we begin to read where Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do the work of the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work, and they received from Moses all the contribution from the people of Israel who brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each one from the task he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Oh, there's a lot missing here. I want to know what took place. You know, did an evangelist come into town and hold a revival where people got out of their pews and walked to the altar and prayed a prayer and all is new? I don't know. But something has happened to a people that we just took a vote of confidence for and said they will never be what they ought to be. And now we read in chapter 36, wow. What's happened? So what have we learned so far in the book of Exodus? Well, every detail about the tabernacle is repeated. This is the second time. Zach went through it with the first time and gave such a wonderful description and exposition of the tabernacle that as I go through it the second time, I'm going to skip a lot. And you all said, that's what I thought you would say. Collectively, these chapters that deal with the tabernacle take up about a third of the book, repeated twice, almost verbatim. The first time is God's command. The second time is how they do it, almost verbatim. A third of the book just dealing with how people are supposed to worship the way God instructs them to worship. That's kind of what this point is. They wanted to do it exactly as he commanded them. It is clear that God's work was never done haphazardly, nor did they go to the flea markets to get the cheaper material. They brought only the best. And that just reminds us that we too, when it comes to our service and dedication and worship, that we should never, ever, ever go about this haphazardly. In fact, Corinthians tells us everything should be done decently and in order. So this morning, I want to cover three things. I want to cover the leaders, the craftsmen, the congregation or the community, and the work. So we want to do this kind of rapidly, but I want us to look at it. So leaders, notice in verse 1 of chapter 36, two names, Bezalel, Eliabib. Now, there are many, because it goes on to say every craftsman, but we're only given two names. Let's talk about leadership for a minute. If I was to ask you what makes an effective leader, if I could get you to write that down on a piece of paper and we could gather them together, it'd be interesting, all the different ideas that we have about what makes an effective leader. Here's a great example. We all like peanuts. And in this one, Lucy comes into the room and she says, "Switch channels to Linus." He's watching TV. He doesn't do a thing. So, this great leader said, "I said switch channels. I want to watch my program." And Linus has the audacity to say, "Are you kidding? What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" And Lucy, as she's so good at, she makes a fist and she says, "These five fingers individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." There are some of us who think that great leaders are just individuals who can make things happen. And those individuals might make things happen, but they're not going to go down into the book for all generations to follow to hear. The way God describes leaders, godly leaders, is completely different. Would you follow with me again? So these craftsmen, all of them, we find in verse 1, in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Eliabib and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people had brought. These were leaders. We first run across these two in chapter 31, and it's interesting that God's description of them is exactly the same as it is right here. So four truths we find about these leaders. Number one, God knew them by name. He called them and stirred them to do the work. He gifted them to be able to perform the duties that they were supposed to do, and God expected obedience from them, and not just obedience from them, but he expected them to do all that he had commanded them. Does any of this sound familiar? God knows you by name, and he's called you and stirred you to do a work. He's gifted you to do a work. Your abilities, your talents, that's all wonderful and good and can be used of God, but he's also given you spiritual gifts. Every one of you, if you're a believer, if you truly know Christ and the Holy Spirit is within you, then you have a spiritual gift. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not one of God's. But anyway, he's called you, he's stirring you, he's trying to stir you to do the work, and he's gifted you to be able to do the work that he's called you to do, and he expects you to do it according to all that he has commanded you. Remember Matthew 28, 19 and 20? I want you to go into all the world. I want you to make disciples. And the next thing we read is baptize them. No. I want you to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Very similar. But something's happened to these people. God equips his people to do the work and calls them to do it. Very important point. We find it in the book of Haggai. And this is where they're coming back from captivity, not Exodus, but from Babylon, and they're going to rebuild the temple that was destroyed. And they're building the temple, and they're going to work at it, and they're getting discouraged because they're looking at what they have to build with and what they're building. And this building, this temple, is not going to look anything like Solomon's temple, and they're getting discouraged. And so God comes along, and he says, how do you compare your work, your building, with Solomon's? And the response is, what we're able to do is nothing. And God said, I don't care what this temple's going to look like. I just want you to do the best you can do with what you have for my glory. And when they finally got the building built, it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple even more than that which Solomon had built. We're not here to make comparison one with another. I can't sing as well as she can sing, or I can't teach as well as he can teach. And God doesn't really care about that. What he cares about is that you take what he has given you and you use it to the best of your ability for his glory and leave the results up to him. And you'll be surprised what he can do. So the important question here is the work being done? Is the work being done in Central? The ministries that each of us have, is the work being done within the parameters that God has specified in his word? That's the question we have to ask. Because if that is true, as Randall Smith says, the difference in the way of doing things, that's not important. How many of you are familiar with John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul? They're both dead now, both with the Lord, great men of God. If you know anything about John MacArthur, if you know Grace to You, during the corona thing, you may have watched some of his services, but if you were to evaluate the sanctuary within the church in which John MacArthur pastored for so many years, the thing you would walk away from is plain. Dark paneling, dark carpet, wooden pulpit, nothing. Nothing that would say, whoa. Last February, Brenda and I were in Florida with a meeting with Ethnos 360. And R.C. Sproul's church was in the same town. I didn't even know that when we went, but I said, I want to go worship here. So that Sunday morning, we went to R.C. Sproul's church. He's no longer alive, but we went there. And right off the bat, as you're finding a parking spot, you're beginning to say, wow. And you're walking down the sidewalk towards the entrance, and you're saying, look at this. And you walk into the building, and the architecture, and the stained glass, and the statues, all that there is in there, and then the service, everything about it says, wow. And you could go to R.C. Sproul, and you could ask him, why did you spend all the money to build a building that you could have spent a far less amount in and been able to accomplish the same things? Why did you go to such an elaborate expense to doing this? And R.C. Sproul, I'm sure, would have said, for the glory of God. You can go to John MacArthur. You could say, why is your sanctuary so plain? Why didn't you spend more and go more elaborate? And I think John MacArthur would have said, for the glory of God. That's the question we each need to ask. Are we really trying to bring glory to God? Then we got the craftsmen. So we already know the names of the first two. And I want you to know that these are all volunteers, and I'm going to have to speed up just a little bit here. They're all volunteers. But in verse 1, it says every craftsman. Verse 2, every craftsman. Verse 3, and they, meaning every craftsman. Verse 4, all the craftsmen were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary. Verse 8, all the craftsmen among them worked together. Many hands make like work. They're all doing the work. They're all volunteers. And that's true with Central. It takes many hands, doesn't it? It's all of us doing what God has called us to do. So What is a godly volunteer? A godly volunteer, first of all, they give and serve freely without promoting themselves. They don't do that. They do not give or serve out of compulsion because no one else will do it. Anybody guilty? We're all guilty at times. We've lost the joy of the Lord. We just do it because it's got to get done. Godly volunteers do the work, as we said, for the glory of God. They do the work without expecting recognition. If no one notices that they trimmed all the bushes outside the building, got everything cleaned up looking good, it doesn't matter. They don't want to be recognized, but I'm sure glad they did it. And they do the work under the supervision of the leaders, not in a rebellious, independent spirit. This is my ministry. I'm going to do it my way, and I don't care what anybody else says. Godly volunteers don't do that. Next thing we have is the congregation or the community, and I want to spend a little time in this. But the backdrop of this is in chapter 35. So go back. In verse 35, we're learning that God is making a command here. And the command is that they are to take up a collection. That's the command. Take up a collection. And then it says, all who are, here's the word, willing to give can give. So the command isn't to give. This is not a tithe. This is not an obligation. No strings attached. The command is take up an offering. And then all who are willing to give. Look at verse 21 through 29 of chapter 35. It says this, and they came, everyone whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and they brought the Lord's contribution to be used at the tent of meeting, and all its service for all the holy garments. So they gave, both men and women, all who were willing, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating the offering of gold to the Lord, and everyone who possessed blue and purple and scarlet, and on it goes. These people were stirred. So this brings me back to the question, what's happened to them? Up to this point, we would have said, these people, there is no hope. If you really think, keep working with these same people over and over and over again after they have failed and failed and failed and failed, if you think that there's any hope in seeing them respond in a way that brings God glory, you are a fool. Is that why you've given up on yourself? Because you've been at this for how long now? And you've made little progress, and because nobody else has a vote of confidence for you, and so you just all of a sudden decided that there's no sense in trying anymore for any reason and just float the rest of the way out? Something's happened. Something seriously happened to these people. You know what I think it is? Remember, we just read how God evaluated them. And we would say, oh, that's so discouraging. You should never bring a message that's so discouraging. You shouldn't speak that way. You're going to break their self-confidence. You're going to ruin these people. Why don't you tell them how much God loves them? And he's so gracious. And God has just said, listen, people, if I had my way right now, I would come down and I would consume you because that's what you all deserve. And I think a light came on. And they said, he's right. He's right. I have failed. There is no good thing in me. And yet, he has been gracious and kind and patient. And he hasn't consumed us. You know, we ought to be thankful. After all he's done for us, it's not because we have earned it. It's not because we are worthy. If he gave us what we deserve, none of us would walk out of here alive today. But he hasn't. He's been so patient and kind with me. And his patience and God's kindness and his love and his forbearance, that's all supposed to, as Paul would say, lead us to repentance. And that's where they are here. I know they're going to mess up, but so will I. And it doesn't matter about yesterday. I can't change it. And I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. But today, it's important how I live my life. That's true for you. And something happened to where all of a sudden these people changed. Randall Smith says, I have noticed that when people are called by God and stirred by God, they will go longer, work harder, serve better, and complain less because they're the ones that God has called. That should be all of us. Remember the little widow that gave 2 mites? How much did everybody else give? Do you know anything about them? But there was this one who really had nothing, and God puts her down into history. So, 3 keys to obedience. So parents, you might want to learn these for your children, or maybe you want your children to learn them, but we need to learn them as well. 3 keys to obedience, going all the way, right away, with a happy heart. That's what God wants. He wants each of us to be willing to go all the way, right away, with a happy heart to bring him glory. Before I go to the last part, and I got to wrap it up quickly here, but have you ever known a church offering where they said, okay, we've got enough, stop giving? This building project took about 7 months. This is early in the process, and they've already met every need and beyond. But let's go to the work. So the following verses, 8 through 38, I want you just real quickly, I'm not going to read all of it, but if you will, starting in verse 8, this is what we read. And the craftsmen among the workmen with a tabernacle with 10 curtains, they made all this stuff. Verse 10, he. Verse 11, he. Verse 12, he. Work your way down. Every verse from this point on says he. And if it doesn't say he, it refers to he. Who is he? Bezalel. Now just suppose you were one of the other workers. Or Eliabib. And you're reading this account. He. And you're saying, wait a second. I did that. That was my job. I built those curtains. I formed those rings. How dare you give the credit to this guy? And you know what happens in chapter 37? He. Guess what we find in chapter 38? He. What in the world is going on? The work's getting done. The leader's getting the credit. And nobody seems to care. Can you imagine? So here we are. Discouragement's not part of the game here, folks. You may have failed every opportunity up to this point. And all God is asking is that, okay, come to me with a broken and contrite spirit, repent from your sins, and allow me to take your life and fill you with my spirit that you might become who I want you to be. Do you think he's able? He's able. And he wants to do it with you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us. Remind us of how big you are, how little we are, but how you can do great things from a people who give themselves completely over to you. Guide and direct, help us even now in this closing song to be reminded of your great love for us unworthy sinners. May it motivate us to become who you would have us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.